Might be turning to Galatians, the first chapter. We'll begin our study looking at a few verses there in chapter 1. Appreciate so much your presence today. It's a beautiful day we have to come together to worship our Lord, and I trust and pray that each of us have been encouraged already by our act together of worship, and I hope and trust that the things that we will speak on in the next few minutes will be a benefit as we seek to live lives that be pleasing to our Father. In Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10, Paul, as he opens this letter to these Galatians, he makes some statements that are very familiar to you, no doubt, but let's look at them and read them, please. In verse 6, Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who would trouble you and would want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul makes it clear, I think, that he says that the gospel message that he delivered is an understandable gospel and is an unchangeable gospel. If it were not understandable, then how would the Galatians know that it was a different gospel? But because they could understand the gospel that Paul preached, they would be able to compare what Paul said with those others who may preach something different than what Paul had preached. And if it were different, then Paul says, then it can't be the true gospel, because the true gospel is unchangeable. As delivered by the apostles from that day till now, the gospel message has been unchanged. And the Galatians were accountable to make judgments about what they had heard. Recently, I came across a little booklet, and the last section of that booklet was entitled, "When You Need Christ's Saving Power." The purpose of that section, I think, the author was trying to state in a very clear and very concise way the gospel message as that author understood it. He wanted them to know what was a person's response to the gospel, or what should be a person's response to the gospel. Now, this particular message that this author was portraying is one that I keep hearing from a variety of corners these days. And it's not even, quite honestly, the position that is commonly held by that person's denomination. Even they would have disagreements with the author, I believe. It's rather kind of a hodgepodge of views that are very appealing to many people these days. And I thought what I would do this morning is just to kind of go through and look at some. It's a very succinct, very brief, four paragraphs. Look at what this author was saying about how one ought to respond to the gospel, what the gospel is, and how one responds, and just make a few comments as we go through and then make some observations at the end. So I hope this will be helpful to each of us this morning. Now, before I do that, though, I first ought to make note that even though I will disagree in large part with what this person says, I must express appreciation for the fact that at least they were willing to put it down in writing. It shows some conviction to be able to say, this is what I believe the Scriptures teach, and be able to put it down in writing and stand by it. When you put it in writing, when you make it clear what you say, then you're held accountable. And so it gives opportunities for people like us to look at it and weigh it and consider it, and to make judgments as we feel the Scripture would lead us. There are probably a lot of things this author has written that I would agree with. That's the way it usually is. We don't always disagree with everybody about everything, do we? Most of the time, we have a lot more agreement problems than we have disagreements. But not all disagreements are equal. You and I probably do not agree about everything, but I trust that we do agree about some of the central tenets of Scripture. But when there is disagreement over that central teaching of Scriptures, then we must be willing to say that it is no longer true to Scripture. I think that the message that's going to be conveyed in the words that we're going to look at today is a different gospel. It's not the gospel that Paul preached, and therefore it is a false gospel, and we cannot be afraid to say so. But even if we disagree, and even if we are right that what others say is not true, that never gives us an excuse to be unkind or to be haughty or ugly or demeaning in any way to what another one has said. But we must be clear. You know, it's not unkind, is it, to simply tell another person that they're wrong? In fact, isn't it really the height of kindness, the ultimate kindness, to tell someone that they're not pleasing to God so that they can make the amends or make the changes that they need to make if they are, in fact, wrong? So anyway, I hope that, you know, that the spirit in which we look at that is not one that I'm trying to bring any particular harm upon this particular person. That's not my intent. But I think we need to be able to understand what people are saying so that as we hear and as we read, and that we may become aware and be good stewards of the gospel that's been given to us. We'll just go through this paragraph by paragraph. First author says, trust God, plain and simple. Not easy, mind you, but basic and uncomplicated. You don't always have to hash it all out. Sometimes you can make a single swift decision. As Christ said to the wavering disciple, you just have to make up your splintered mind to stop doubting and believe. Believe that he loves you and has you covered and takes every one of your hits as if they were aimed at his own skin. You know, trust God is probably a fairly good summary of what God expects us to do. I mean, if you're only given two words to express how we are to, you know, respond to God, trust God may be about as good as you can get. Perhaps love God might be a better choice, but I have no problems with the, you know, starting off a discussion of how we are to respond to God with this statement. I think it's very true. Now, of course, it all depends on what one means by the word trust, doesn't it? You know, I get the impression as I kind of read this paragraph that this particular author kind of equates trust and belief. That trust in this person's mind is simply the belief that one has upon God and maybe the acceptance of Christ as Savior. And in fact, as we read on, that will become clearer. I think trust, though, ought to somehow or another include the idea of obedience. I probably would more normally say that belief is trust and obedience, but using the approach that this person took. Think with me, for example, in Genesis 11, when God called Abram out of the land of Haran to go to another land. Now, Abraham, if he simply believed God, he probably could talk about how great God was to make provisions for him. He might even speak about how grand the land that God was going to prepare for him. He may even sit around and sing and encourage others to sing and extol God's virtues. But unless he actually got up and went, it would have been for naught, right? Believing what God says, believing the promises of God, believing that he has forgiven us of our sins, believing that there is a home in heaven prepared for us is a wonderful thing. But belief in itself is not sufficient if God has actually told us something to do. And so belief plus obedience would have to be the true measure of what trust in God would all be about. The author also says that it's not easy sometimes to trust God, and I think that's probably true too. You know, trust and faith is something that grows in a Christian's life, and it's not always easy to do that. Although I am kind of surprised that this person, in the very next sentence, says that sometimes a person can make a single swift decision, suggesting that that's all that it takes, really, to trust God. And again, that will be confirmed as we continue to read. Seems to me that those are incompatible. A single swift decision sounds fairly easy to me. But anyway. Author then goes on to say, take your dignity back. No matter where you've been or what has happened to you, hold on to your security for all it's worth. It is yours. Nothing and no one can take it from you. Again, I would probably agree with the sentiment. I think it's appropriate to say that we can take our dignity back. What is our dignity? Isn't that the fact that we've been made in the image of God? And doesn't sin that we commit tarnish that image in some way? And hasn't God made provisions to take care of that sin? So yes, I would say, I would agree, that we can take our dignity back. That we can, regardless of what has happened to you. Sometimes people think that they have sinned so badly that they cannot ever be acceptable to God. That's not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is the fact that no matter what we have done, no matter how bad we have been, God is willing and through His great love willing to take us back. So yes, we should be able to take on our dignity. Now I'm not quite so sure how taking our dignity back and holding on to our security go hand in hand, but this is a brief summary, so I'm sure a lot of transitional thoughts have been left out to make it plain. And what does one usually think about security? Well, security usually has to do with one's view of whether or not they have been saved. This author means by it that nothing and no one can take your security from you. I too think that's a biblical sentiment. I would not argue with that statement. You know, if I read Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39, the scripture says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." When the Lord makes a promise, He keeps His promises. When the Lord says, "This blessing is for you," then this blessing is for you. There's no question about that. And so no one can take that from us. No one is more powerful than God to tell God what to do with regard to that. God does what He wills to do. So really, I don't really have any problems per se that I can see within this particular paragraph. Well, let's keep reading. The simplicity of the gospel is often a stumbling block for people. We reason that eternal life in heaven and eternal power on earth should take longer to acquire than 5 minutes. That's where we misunderstand who is doing the work. The author talks about the simplicity of the gospel. Now, technically, the gospel is the message that was preached, the good news of what God has done in Christ. I think the author here is suggesting, though, what the response is to the gospel, suggesting that one's response to the gospel is simple. And the very simplicity of that response at times becomes a stumbling block for others. That's what I take this person to mean. In fact, it's so simple in this author's mind, that it shouldn't take any longer than 5 minutes to acquire that or these blessings that are to be given by God. That sounds a little odd to me. It sounds a little strange. It doesn't seem quite in line with the way I would understand Scripture. And let me just stop and make a side comment here, because sometimes we too may be guilty of preaching a simple gospel. We emphasize at times the five steps of salvation. And the five steps of salvation are very simple and can be done in fairly short order. But if we emphasize that too much or to the point that we don't also emphasize the fact that beyond that, that really that those five steps are really just the first step. And that beyond that, there's a life to be lived in service to God. If we don't emphasize that, then we too are making a too simple of an approach to one receiving the blessings of God. When people came to Christ and would be his disciples, he challenged them with the choice that they were to be making. Remember the rich young ruler, or the man who said he would follow Jesus, but he first wanted to go bury his father? Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus is a demanding choice. It is a commitment on our part that requires our best efforts for life. It's not a 5-minute decision. And that even includes the 5 minutes it might take us to get baptized. It is a life that's required to be lived. Now, what is it that one gets for this 5 minutes? Well, let me go on. It's eternal life in heaven and internal power on earth. The scriptures do speak of eternal life in heaven as the promise of God. You know, that promise is clear throughout the New Testament. The hope that God has put before us is a wonderful hope. It's a beautiful picture of us being able to live with God and Jesus forever. Yes, eternal life in heaven is a grand promise. But do you read anywhere in the New Testament of receiving eternal power on earth? Now, I believe this writer is referring to the work of the Holy Spirit within the Christians, you know, during our lives. And we'll come across another statement that in a minute, so we won't spend much time on that now. But I would ask you just ponder that for a minute. Do you read anywhere in your scriptures that the Christian is promised internal power to do good, I presume, here upon the earth? Well, let's go on and see what else this author says. Jesus already spent the time, the energy, and unimaginable turmoil when he went to the cross. All you're asked to do is receive the gift he has placed with unbridled affection before you. Once you have accepted this gift of grace, you don't ever need to doubt your salvation again. The sacrifice of Jesus was for us. He did not go to the cross for himself. He went to the cross for you and me. He didn't have to do that. He chose to do that. And it was an agonizing death, even as we studied in our Bible class this morning. But he was willing to do that because he loved us so much, because he wanted to give us the chance to be forgiven of our sins, that we might be able to live with him and God forever, to accept that promise or to receive that promise of eternal life. Yes, Jesus was the one who did the work. But the author says all we're asked to do is receive the gift. All we're asked to do is to receive the gift. And I mentioned that even those within this person's denomination would not agree with everything written here. In fact, this would be a point that many would have severe disagreements with. They would call this a form of cheap grace, and I would have to agree with those critics. It seems to cheapen the offer of what God has done, and the sacrifice that Christ has given, to simply say that all we have to do is to receive the gift, remembering, of course, it only takes 5 minutes to do this. That's cheap grace. That's not the grace that's spoken of in scriptures. That's a grace that has been somehow imagined from scripture, and I don't know for exactly what reason. You can be the judge of that. But then the author says, once you've accepted his gift of grace, you don't need to ever doubt your salvation again. That goes by many terms, and depending on who you read, is either spoken of as assurance, eternal security, once saved, always saved, perseverance of the saints, or any such title. But do you get the gist of what is being said there? Once you've accepted this gift of grace, and that's all you have to do is accept it, you don't ever need to doubt your salvation again. (Clears throat) That is a dangerous gospel. That is a false gospel. And people who accept that gospel have a false security. Let's go on and read some more. The very moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you receive His Spirit. Once He resides in you, He will never leave or forsake you. When you die, you will awaken immediately to a brand new life and a glorious kingdom. Let this matter be settled once and for all. Know that nothing and no one, including you, can sabotage your salvation. The author clearly comes out and says that at the very moment of accepting Christ as your Savior, you receive the Spirit. And once He resides in you, He will never leave or forsake you. It's a common belief in many denominational circles that a Christian, upon their conversion, or maybe their regeneration in their language, that they receive internally, personally receive the Spirit as one that indwells within their very body. And the purpose, they say, for this indwelling Spirit is to empower the Christian to live a holy life. Christians without the Spirit, they would argue, cannot live holy lives. That they would revert to sinning in the same sort of ways they had previously to being converted, but that with the Spirit, they can be empowered to live holy lives. Let's assume that's true. Let's just say for the sake of argument that that's true. That Christians, upon their conversion to Christ, that they receive this divine power within them, this internal power that was spoken of earlier. And that power is there to enable to live holy lives. Then my question is, why don't people always live holy lives? Why is it that Christians still sin? This author would admit that Christians still sin. And why so? If the Spirit is specifically given to Christians to enable them to live holy lives, then why do they still sin? Isn't the Spirit doing this job? Now, to ask that question is to answer it, isn't it? You know, of course the Spirit does. If the Spirit set out to do something, then the Spirit will see that it's done. God does not finish His works halfway. But if you accept the fact that Christians still sin, then wouldn't you have to say that this statement cannot be right, that it cannot be true, that the Spirit is within you, and I'm going beyond this statement. Wouldn't you say it cannot be true that the Spirit is entered into the person just so a Christian can live that holy life, that life without sin? I don't see how the two could be compatible. But even more unsettling. First, again, the author says, let this matter be settled once and for all. That's a restatement of what they've already said. And then this last sentence, know that nothing or no one, including you, can sabotage your salvation. Now, earlier, you can go back up, where the author says that nothing or no one can take it from you. I agree with that statement. I think that's what Romans 8 says. But what's the difference in this last statement than what was said earlier? Because in this last sentence, it now says, know that nothing and no one, including you, can take it from you. Even if you wanted to turn from God, this author says you can't do it. Even if you curse God, you can't do that. You can't turn from God. You can't lose your salvation. Because even you cannot change your course, the reward that's given to you in those 5 minutes earlier. Do you believe that? I trust that you don't. But don't you see that that's a dangerous gospel? That's a different gospel than the gospel that the apostles preached. You know, what is it about free will that is hard to understand? Free will means that we get to choose whom we will serve. We can serve the devil or we can serve the Lord. It's our choice. Now, because we make the wrong choices on too many occasions, the Lord in His graciousness and His love for us, He has provided the way to forgive us of our sins. He has not provided the way to keep us from sinning. Do you see the difference? You know? And we should be thankful that we have the opportunity and we have a way to be forgiven our sins, and we need to make sure that we take advantage of that whenever we sin. But we don't need to be teaching people that once they have made the commitment for Christ, that's it. That once for all, the decision has been settled. And your hope of heaven has been secured. And it will never be changed, or no one will ever change it, not even you. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a false gospel. You know, I think the point of reading this is because this is typical of so much I hear and read these days. And this could have been written by one of a number of people, usually popular writers, people who have a fairly large following in their writings. Charles Stanley and R.C. Sproul says things very much just like this. You probably never heard of them. You probably haven't heard of Charles Stanley. If you have, then you keep up with things. This particular author, though, is Beth Moore. And I chose her writings because many of you have heard of her. Some of you perhaps have not. She is Southern Baptist by background, although I think she goes to a non-denominational church at this point in time. She has a women's ministry, and she's been very prolific in her writings. She's highly regarded for her writings, or very popular with her writings, and the lectures that she gives. You know. But this is the gospel message that she preaches and she teaches. And it saturates so much of what she says. Now, does that mean that we can't read her writings or writings of other denominational people? Well, no, I'm not saying that at all. I clearly have a lot of books written by people other than members of the church. But I do think that there is a responsibility that we have, that whenever we read something, whoever writes it, that we read it cautiously and we read it with our Bibles open next to it, so that we're not led astray by what is said. A lot of the words, biblical words and biblical concepts, are contained with this, and some of it, like I said, I agree with. But it's a very subtle change, for example, to say that nothing or no one can take us from God's hands, and then to say nothing or no one, including you, can take you from God's hands. That's a fairly subtle change. And if we're not careful, we'll accept those subtle changes without a whole lot of thought. There's all kinds of writers these days, Timothy Kellers, the Kyle Ottomans, the Francis Chans. Many are being read by our brethren. And that's fine. But I become worried when I hear things like this. When I hear Christians say that God speaks directly to them, I become worried. Now, Beth Moore says God speaks directly to her, that God tells her what to say and when to say it and how long she is to say it. Not speaking through the word, but speaking directly to her. That's what she says. That's concerning, but it's more concerning when I hear Christians say that God speaks to them. And it's also concerning when I hear Christians use the language such as the Holy Spirit is working directly in their lives. Now, does God work directly in our lives? Absolutely. Positively, 100%. Why do we pray if that were not the case? But I think people are saying more than that when they start speaking and using the language of the denominationalists. When they talk about the Holy Spirit is working directly within them, they're saying something different. And when Christians speak of being 100% confident of their salvation, I become concerned. Are we to be doubtful of our salvation? Certainly not. Again, the promises of God are sure. But is it possible? But is it possible that we have misunderstood what God wants us to do? Is it possible that we have fallen short of what God expects us? Is it possible? As long as it's possible that I have misunderstood or that I have fallen short in some way, then my attitude is that I'm going to keep on trying. I'm going to keep on seeking to learn as much as I can what God wants. I would be afraid to say that I'm 100% confident that God's willing to accept me the way I am just now. I'd be afraid to say that. Because what do I need to change? If I'm 100% confident of that, then why should I change? Why should I keep on trying to strive to learn more or to be better if I'm 100% confident that God is pleasing to me, with me at this very moment? You know, it's very easy for us to learn the language of the foreigners and to accept the language and to say the words and to maybe accept the meanings that they associate with those and not even really know that we've done it. So the point I guess I would ask and what I would simply ask is, let's be wise. You know, if we're going to be teaching a Bible class, particularly where there's people who are maybe not Christians or young Christians, you know, let's don't be picking material that we're going to have to be explaining every other paragraph of why we don't agree. Because at some point in time, we're going to get tired of saying that. We're just going to go on past it, and somebody may think we do agree. You know, we pray for wisdom. So let's be wise. The proverb writer said in chapter 6, verse 27, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest in his clothes and not be burned?" And the answer to that question, of course, is no. So it would be foolish of us to think, it would be unwise of us to think, that we could cherish, that we could hold up in esteem denominational writers and not be influenced by what they say if we're not very, very careful. Hope this is something for you to think about. We do want to offer this morning the invitation of our Lord, because it is a great invitation. It is a decision you need to think about, though. You need to be challenged, just like Jesus challenged those who would come to be his disciples. We need to challenge you as well. Are you willing to make the commitment to live your life following the footsteps of Jesus? To live the type of life that he led, to seek to be holy as he was holy, to seek to be loving toward others as he was loving to others? That's the challenge before us as God's children. Are you willing to make that commitment? To begin that path, the scriptures ask that we put on Christ in baptism, that we repent of our sins, that we confess his name, but that we will enter the watery grave of baptism, and then that's where the scriptures say we can wash away our sins. Now, there's no magic in the water. Never has been. But there's power in the word of God. There's power in God's promises. And God has said that he will take all those who would come to him who are willing to repent and turn to him. If you're subject this morning to invitation, please come as we stand and sing.
What will you do when Jesus, the question comes to you? And you must give an answer for something you must do.